Well, our Bible reading today is taken from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and one of our elders, Charlie, is going to come forward and read from Isaiah chapter 52 and through into chapter 53.
See, my servant will act wisely. He will raise and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he was suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This is indeed the word of God.
Please take your Bibles and have them open at the section that was read earlier, Isaiah 52, reading into chapter 53. The chapter designations were, of course, a later addition to the text of Scripture. They're almost like an address for us to find our way around the Bible. And so in some ways, the start of chapter 53 should have been a few verses beforehand. But if you keep these pages open in your Bibles or on whatever tablet or mobile phone you have, then we'll be able to work our way through the opening verses here. I'm sure you all know that when you've seen the final episode in a long-running drama series, or you've read the final chapter of the final book of a best-selling series that you've been reading, you'll have that sense of completion, don't you? Because frequently, in whether it's dramas or books, some of the characters that appeared beforehand make a reappearance. Some of the details that were alluded to before now suddenly make sense, and there tends to be a wrapping up of things. There tends to be a sense in which we understand. It makes things that bit clearer. And so, if you were then to go and watch that series again, or if you were to go and read these books again, you'd be able to pinpoint, knowing the end of the story, you'd be able to pinpoint some of the crucial details as the story unfolded, because you know how it ends. Now hold that thought as you come to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 here. That is effectively what's been communicated to us, that the end of the story is made clear. Well, what does the end of the story tell us? It tells us that Jesus has won, that Jesus is victorious. It tells us that the mission of the servant of God has been successful. And so this section from verse 13 of chapter 52, right to the end of chapter 53, it's bounded at the beginning and the end with the final image, the image of victory. See, my servant will act wisely, says verse 13. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And then the last verse of chapter 53, I will give him a portion among the great, divide the spoils, essentially of victory with the strong. So this is telling us that this glimpse is telling us what happens at the end, that the victory of Jesus is going to be clear. Now, that's my premise, and some of you may think, well, that's a bit of a leap, Alistair, because Jesus isn't even mentioned here. How do we know we're talking about Jesus? Well, that's true, because rather it's a title, it is the servant of God that's spoken of here, rather than Jesus being named. But we know that Jesus is the servant, because, for instance, in chapter 53, there's 12 verses here. 8 of these 12 verses are quoted in the New Testament. It's the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New. Jesus himself takes on his own lips the words of verse 12 of chapter 53 about being numbered with the transgressors. And so the New Testament makes it really clear that this part of the Bible is speaking specifically about Jesus and about his victory and about what he would do to accomplish that victory. It is pointing us to Jesus. And just as an aside, you've heard me mention this so many times, you'd be bored of me probably saying it, but remember the statistical impossibility that this could be just some random individual who could fulfill these prophecies that were given beforehand. Remember what I said before, there's some 300 prophecies, promises, direct predictions about what the servant of God would be like. And one very clever mathematician decided to find out, well, what's the probability of some random person like you or I happening to fulfill even just 30 of these 300 prophecies? And the chances were 1 in 10 with 137 zeros after it. That's only just fulfilling 30 of the 300. For people who are desperate to win the lottery, the odds for them are 1 in 45 million. That's 6 zeros. For somebody randomly fulfilling 30 of the 300 prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus, 1 in 10 with 137 zeros. It's a statistical impossibility, because it just merely confirms what the Bible says. Time and again, the Old Testament's pointing forward to Jesus and making it very clear how the Old Testament is linked to the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. The second opening thought I want to have in your minds is that what you have in these verses is the fourth and final part of Isaiah's prophecy that talks specifically about the servant of God. There's four of these sections. They're called servant songs. And they're telling us that there's going to be somebody who's going to come and accomplish a great work. So when God is going to secure the rescue of his people, it's not going to be with an almighty display of power, such as at the Exodus, with all the goings on, all the miracles that happened then. No. When God's going to rescue his people, that he's going to send someone who's going to live this obedient, humble life, experiencing the limitations of life in this world. And that person is going to be the servant. And from chapter 42, and again here, it's not just any servant, but it's my servant, says God. He may be rejected by others. In fact, that's very clear. He's going to be rejected by others. But he is God's servant. And he is sent to tie up the loose ends, as it were, as to how Isaiah is given under the guidance of God's Spirit the teaching that forgiveness is possible. How is it going to be possible for a people who are so prone to sinning to be forgiven and accepted into the presence of a holy God? And the servant's songs, of which this is the last, give to us the answer as to how God is going to be able to deal with our sin and enable us to come before him as people who are welcomed, who are saved, who are forgiven. So this is pointing to Jesus, and having tried to establish that, let me tell you or show you from this passage three things about Jesus in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. First of all, we have Jesus's status. It is exalted because he is victorious. In some ways, what you have here is the image at the full-time celebration. Either the whistle has blown, the bell has rung, there is a winner. The servant has succeeded in the service that he was tasked with. And now there is this sense of a lofty exaltation. Stage by stage, step by step, he will be raised, he will be lifted up, and he will be highly exalted. This servant has conquered. This servant has won. And so this servant has a status unlike any other servant. This servant has got a position that is above every other position. And as we think of the stages of this exaltation, in some ways we can't but be drawn to what the New Testament teaches us about the mission of the servant Jesus. That he is raised from the grave. That he is ascended into glory. And in glory, he reigns there triumphant, seated at the right hand of Almighty God. There is no higher place that this servant can be. And he's in that position because verse 13 tells us he has acted wisely. He has done the right thing at the right time. He has known what to do and when to do it. And in perfect obedience to everything that was required, he is now exalted. His status is unique. And one day, we're going to see it. So let me ask you, are you going to smile on that day? Are you going to smile that day when you hear this trumpet sound and we all, if we're alive at that moment, will see the Lord Jesus returning? Are we going to smile that day? And are we going to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, as we bow before him in worshipful adoration? This is the servant who won that victory for people like us. Are you going to smile? Or are you going to be filled with terror, the like of which words cannot do justice? Terror because you realize that your opportunity to make peace with God has passed. All that you were told of Jesus is true. And you will bow down in some vain hope that at the very last second things are going to be fine. But the reality is they're not. Because you see, we've got a duty to respond to the status of Jesus now. The status that Jesus has as the resurrected, ascended, reigning, and yet returning Savior. If we do not respond to his invitation, his claim, his command to follow now, on that day, you will not be smiling. Others will, but you won't. Unless you have come to a living faith in Jesus. So the first thing we learn here about Jesus is his status. The second thing we learn in verse 14 is his suffering. Picture the scene. You're at home on an evening and it's 10 o'clock and you decide, well, before I go to bed, I'll stick the news on, and before you know it, you're at 25 past and it comes to the sport. And then, as frequently happens, you've got the newsreader and behind them and some of the channels, you'll have an image. And when it comes to the sports section, there'll be an image of some team or some individual who has won. And they're holding aloft either a belt or a trophy or something. There's some kind of celebration. And you know from the image who's won. And after the briefest of introductions by the newsreader, you're then given information in the report that follows. You're given some glimpses of the action as to how they won. That's verse 14. If verse 13 is the image behind the newsreader of the victory of Jesus, verse 14 is how he won. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Well, those who were receiving this prophecy for the first time must have been rather startled. How can someone so exalted, how can someone who has this status of victory have experienced such horror? And that's what verse 14 tells us. It was horror. Look at the descriptions of Jesus. They were appalled at him. His appearance disfigured. His form marred beyond human likeness. Imagine you're part of the crowd that day. The crowd that day is Jesus is hauled out, having been flogged. And after having been flogged, he's been hammered by the soldiers. And somehow he's got this crossbeam on his back. But his face is all bruised and bloodied. His back is torn to shreds, is what happened with flogging. You're in the crowd and you're seeing this thing. And none of us are there in the crowd thinking, oh, I wonder, is this the servant that Isaiah spoke of? That's not the question. The question is, what is that? Is that even human? And you're almost having to kind of look away because you're so appalled at the state of what Jesus was in. And this is foretold here in verse 14. That Jesus is rejected in the most gruesome of manners. Some of the other servant songs have alluded to this. For instance, in chapter 50, in verse 6, it said, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Here, the rejection and the suffering climaxes as this individual is condemned. And he is treated in such a way that looking at, you're not thinking, is this a servant? You're not thinking, who is this? You're thinking, is this sight human? Now, other people were flogged and they were beaten and they were crucified. Way too many in that generation. It's not necessarily just the physical that has left Jesus in that condition. There's more. You and I know what it's like when we're dealing with someone, or we're speaking to someone, and you know, you ask how they are, and you look into their eyes, and you can see in their eyes that there is that they're suffering. They're not saying anything, but they're suffering. There's a brokenness on the inside. Sometimes that manifests itself in physical ways without it being articulated. Looking at Jesus, this appalled one who so disfigured, form marred, not simply is there the physical, but there is both external and internal breaking going on as he faces the consequences of sin. Now, when we say that, we're not talking about his sin. The following chapter will make it clear that he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, he was pierced for our transgressions, that we're the reason for his sin, but that he bore it. And those who perhaps know a little bit more of the Bible and others might say, yes, but doesn't Hebrews tell us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, he despised its shame? Absolutely. Jesus knew that that status, that victory, that exaltation would be his, but that does not lessen the degradation that he had to face. If he is as highly exalted in verse 13, if he has a dignity above all else, then there is a depth of degradation in verse 14 here that puts the exaltation in context. No wonder he is exalted, having plumbed the depths of what he's gone through. And he's done this because of the sin that you and I possess by nature and in practice. So are you going to be smiling on that day? Well, smiling on that day when Jesus returns is based on the fact you know that when he died on that cross, it wasn't for the people sitting beside you or behind you, or it wasn't for anybody else that comes up in your mind, whether they're still alive or not. It's for you, that your sin cost his life. Verse 13 speaks of Jesus' status. Verse 14 speaks of Jesus' suffering. And verse 15 speaks of Jesus' stunning impact. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Whether we go back in history to the Roman Emperor Julian, who some of his last words conveyed his failure to somehow put a distance between the Roman Empire and the Christian faith. And he said, "Thou hast conquered, Galilean." And he didn't say that in a positive way. Or whether we fast forward through the centuries and think of Napoleon, as he thinks of Jesus, as he speaks of Jesus, forming an empire based on his sheer love, rather than the sheer force that he and others in history had done. An empire based on love, where millions give their allegiance to him. Or whether it's down to the leaders or the population of today, none of us can escape the impact of Jesus or the corresponding need that we have of Jesus. The need that we have to be purified by Jesus. And so the sprinkling here is it's a loaded term. It's a term in the Old Testament. When we come across sprinkling, it takes us back to a book of the Bible we hardly ever focus on. That had been in Leviticus. And there's sprinkling of water and there's sprinkling of oil, but primarily there's sprinkling of blood as a way whereby people who are disqualified from coming into the presence of God might be qualified, that they're sprinkled. And here you have Jesus, the one who was humiliated, yet the one who was victorious, the one whose impact cannot be somehow snuffed out in this world, as much as the enemies of the Christian faith might want to silence the message of Christianity. They can't. And as much as people might wish to try and find some acceptance before God in other ways, we can't. It's only in the sprinkling of this humiliated, exalted servant who is our Savior that that can possibly happen. And so the stunning impact, verse 15, it's quoted in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it at the end of the letter to the Romans, and talking about those kings and those nations, when they hear about what God has done, and they're going, they're left stunned, silenced. God would actually give his son to experience that horror for us? The status, the suffering, the stunning impact of Jesus. We need to know about this status, that he is victorious. We need to know how he was victorious, because as a suffering servant, he achieved all that was required. And we need to take on board the stunning implications for our life today. That it's not enough for us to have a knowledge of Jesus. We must have a love for Jesus. A heart that has a love for Jesus because of the love he's shown to us. And in the light of all of that, we see the connection. And this is probably our great takeaway for those of us who have the relationship with God that these words point us to. Our great takeaway is this. That with our Savior, this suffering servant, service and suffering, they went side by side. One writer put it this way, in the Christian church, service and suffering, passion and mission, they all operate together. And so every one of God's people who is involved in serving King Jesus, seeking the expanse of the kingdom of King Jesus, wherever that will be, whether that's in our places of work or in our homes, whether that's in our community or congregation, wherever that arena of service might be, there will always be a corresponding element of suffering that will follow with it. Because all service for the king is costly. Sometimes that cost might be very direct. It can be direct opposition, persecution. Even yesterday I was reading of those who, once they are baptized, that is the target on their back. Now, in different parts of the world, people are trying to stop their loved ones being baptized. But the moment we begin to serve King Jesus, stand on who he is, begin to share what he has done, suffering will be there. And other occasions, that suffering might be somewhat indirect. And so as we seek to serve King Jesus, then there will be struggles. There will be struggles perhaps in our marriages. There will be struggles with our family. There will be struggles at our places of work. There will be struggles and tensions within the congregations that we serve. There'll be struggles within the congregation. And we would all want to be in an arena where we will be able to serve and there's not going to be suffering. Well, that will come in glory. We will serve our Savior forevermore. And there will not be any of the hindrances that there are here. But on this side of eternity, all of our suffering, all of our service will involve a degree of suffering in one form or another. Thankfully, it's not constant, but it is there. The other day I was reading newspaper called Evangelicals Now. Some of you may get this. It's very helpful. It's largely information about the church in England or Wales. Sometimes it's stuff about Scotland, but it's really helpful. In this edition, the October edition, I think it is. Yes, it is. There's a section here on page one about a Welsh Valley conversion's joy. It was great reading. This was a congregation in the Welsh Valleys, rural part of Wales. It was down to single figures in its attendance. And the article goes on that in the last 3 or 4 years, there's been 60 people who have come to faith and been baptized. The vast majority of them are men under 40. Some of whom were addicts. Some of whom were involved in the gay community in one form or another. Some who were fighters. They've all come to a faith in Jesus. It's been remarkable. So you read this and you think, how did they do it? And the article goes on and it says, and let me read for you a couple of paragraphs. It tells us here that This is the pastor speaking. The Lord is truly blessing us, and I feel this is just the beginning of a greater work. Well, what did they do? Well, 7 years of meeting the community's needs with Jesus has positioned the church as a place of refuge and service. Wonderful. If the article finished there, how great that would be. Let's position our congregation to meet our community's needs. But then it goes on to say, it's been hard. I've been shouted at, spat on. Church has been broken into 5 times in 7 years. And so it goes on. You see, service for the King will involve suffering in one way or another. And this suffering, whether we were to have it as the folks in Wales have it or what have it worse, it's minimal in comparison to what's going on to some of our believers, fellow believers through the world. But whatever there is service, there will be a sense that it costs. And whatever that service is in for our Saviour, it will cost. And so today we've got three men who, having been nominated by yourselves as a congregation, having been confirmed by the eldership, are going to take up a new role of service. And there will, for them, be challenges. There will be suffering. It will be costly. As it is for all those who serve. And so we need to be mindful of that. They need to be mindful of that. We as a congregation need to be mindful of them with the new position on the battlefield that they're taking up. But whether we think of them or ourselves, when we serve and it's costly, let's remember our Savior. And let's remember the costly service that he offered on our behalf, that we might one day smile when we see his status as he comes to gather us home.